Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I don't have any hard data with which to prove this statement empirically, but I still believe it's true. From where I sit as pastor, it seems to me that an increasing number of our members are suffering more heartache and tragedies than ever before. Hardly a week goes by that I don't hear of a marriage that is in trouble. Like me, you can probably name right now 2, 3, a half a dozen people who have been recently diagnosed with cancer. It seems like I'm doing more and more funerals, not just for senior adults who have lived out their allotted time, but from those that at least we seem to think have been taken prematurely in death. It really doesn't matter whether suffering is precipitated by disease or divorce or death. The question that always comes with suffering is the question of why. Just this week, I was talking with a very close friend here in the church who's going through his own period of trial, and he said, all week, I've been asking God the question, why, Lord? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Oh, he knew all the theological answers, but he still asked the question, why? There's some of you right now who know what I'm talking about when I speak about suffering and trials in your life. And if you're asking the question, why, I believe today's message from Romans 8 will not only give you some answers to the why question, but more importantly, it'll provide you with some reassuring hope. Don't we all need a dose of hope right now? We're going to get that today in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8 as we discover how God will one day take our hurts and turn them into hallelujahs. Romans chapter 8. Remember last time we looked at the three birthmarks, the three signs of a genuine believer in Christ. If you're truly a believer in Christ, you'll possess, first of all, an inward power that gives you victory over sin in your life. Secondly, there is an intimate relationship you have with God. God is your daddy, your papa, Abba, Father. And then third, we saw that you'll also be the recipient of an inherited wealth. And that inheritance that you'll have as a child of God, most of it is still future. Look at verse 17 of Romans 8. And if we are his children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. Underline that word, if. The Greek construction is better translated, because. What Paul is saying is, because we suffer with him. Suffering's not an option if you're a believer. It's going to happen in your life. And what Paul is saying here is, yes, there's an inheritance that is coming, but before that, there is suffering that comes. And that leads Paul in verse 18 into this discussion of suffering from verses 18 to verse 27. Look at what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't go into a lengthy defense of the reality of suffering. He doesn't say, let me prove to you that we suffer. He doesn't have to. We all understand that. So instead of defending the concept of suffering, what Paul does is he explains, beginning in verse 19, the three different realms in which suffering takes place. First of all, he begins talking about, in verse 19, the suffering of the created world. Now, if I had been Paul, I think I would have started talking about the suffering we're experiencing. But he doesn't start there. He starts with the suffering of creation. He does it for a reason, because the suffering of creation is in some ways the reason that we suffer in our own lives. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul is saying all of creation is suffering, it's groaning, looking for something better. Underline that phrase, waits eagerly. That word in Greek that is translated waits eagerly literally means to stand with your head outstretched. It's like you're looking for something that is better. I like the way the Phillips paraphrases this verse, Romans 8:19, for the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. All of creation is straining. It's on tiptoe, looking for something better. Now, the obvious question is, what does Paul mean by creation? Who is it that is looking for something better in creation? It's not the angels. The angels in heaven aren't looking for something better. They've already got it right now. It's not the demons or Satan. He doesn't have anything better to look forward to. The demons don't. He's not talking about unbelievers. They sure don't have anything to look forward to. He's not even talking about Christians. The reason I know that is he's going to talk about us in the next section of Romans chapter 8. No, he is talking about the created world. I think he's talking about the natural world, plants and trees and animals and vegetation. He is saying the natural world is groaning and it's looking for something better. Now, he's not suggesting that the plants and the trees all have feelings. The idea is they are under a burden, a strain, and they are looking for something that is yet to come. Now, I think it'd be good to stop here for just a moment and talk about what the Bible says about the natural world, about nature. And one reason it's important to understand what the Bible says about the created world is what the Bible says is completely different from what you students in high school and college are being taught about the natural world. Let's see what the Bible says about the created world. Three statements I want you to write down. First of all, God created the world perfectly. He created a perfect world. This world did not evolve over a long period of time into something better. It started out perfect. In Isaiah 45, 18, God says that he did not create the world a waste place. He created this world absolutely perfectly. When Adam and Eve inherited the garden, there were no polluted rivers, no polluted oceans. There were no thorns and thistles and weeds. Adam and Eve never had to call Permagreen to come spruce up the lawn. Everything was absolutely perfect. That's how God created it. But secondly, sin is what corrupted the world. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, they not only suffered for it individually, spiritual death came to all men, Romans 5:12 said, because of Adam's sin. The environment also had a curse placed against it because of sin. Look at Genesis 3:17. After Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you." Suddenly, what was very easy earlier, the harvesting of fruit, became very, very difficult because all of the creation was cursed. Now, this is important to understand because this is different from what the environmentalist will tell you. By the way, there is a good Christian case for environmentalism, of taking care of the world that God has given us. That is good stewardship. But the environmentalist, the hyper-environmentalist, will tell you, well, the reason we've got this awful environment in which we live is because of man's sin against the environment. No, it's not man's sin against the environment. It was man's sin against God that has produced the curse of the created world today. And that's what he's talking about in verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it. After Adam and Eve sinned, God put into effect the law of degradation. Now, we call it in physics the law of entropy. You know what the law of entropy is? It basically talks about the degradation of matter. It says everything in the environment is moving from order to disorder. And that is why the whole idea of macroevolution is such a myth. Now, when people say, well, do you believe in evolution? We all believe in microevolution. That is, that species have certain changes within themselves. You know, Darwin talked about certain finch that had their beaks that got longer and shorter. We know human beings get taller and shorter and fatter and thinner. We all understand that there are minor variations within species, but this idea of macroevolution, that, you know, an amoeba became a tadpole, became a fish, became a bird, became a baboon, became you, that is all ludicrous. There is no support for that in nature. But macroevolution, listen to this, is built on the idea that things are getting better. They're improving. They are evolving. No, the Bible says, the bent of nature is not upward, it's downward. And if you fall for that myth that things in nature are getting better, let me encourage you to engage in this experiment for just a little bit. For the next 2 months, don't do anything to your lawn at home. Don't do anything to it. Just let it evolve into something better. You know what will happen. It'll become overgrown with weeds and thorns and thistles. That's the way all nature is, and it is because of sin. One writer says it this way. He says, we see that every year in nature, how things are going downward, not upward. Every spring, creation tries to renew itself. It begins to, you know, bud, and growth occurs in the springtime. And there's all this excitement. Spring has come. But spring is followed by summer. Summer is followed by fall. And fall is followed by winter. And it all dies. And once again, in the spring, nature once again tries to renew itself into something permanent. But it can't pull it off. And it won't pull it off because of the curse of sin. But thirdly, the Bible promises that one day God will redeem the world. One day, this curse he has placed on the environment, one day it will be lifted. Look again at verse 19 of Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is you and I. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Just as you and I are looking forward to the day that we are set free from these bodies, from the curse of sin and death, one day creation is going to be set free as well. And when is that going to happen? It's not going to happen when the president signs an executive order or the Congress signs a piece of legislation. That's not going to lift the curse. What is going to lift the curse is when God himself destroys this present heaven and earth and creates a new heaven and earth. And all of creation will rejoice on that day. Now, you may be thinking, well, Robert, this is all interesting, but what in the world does it have to do with me? Here's the application. Don't be surprised when you run into problems in this world. The fact that everything is spiraling downward instead of ascending upward, this law of entropy, this law of degradation, explains why everything in your life seems to break down. Whether it's the air conditioning in your car, whether it's the friendships in your life, or whether it's the cells in your body, the spiral is downward because of this curse of sin we're living under. But there's a second realm of suffering, not only the realm of creation, but also beginning in verse 23, Paul talks about the suffering of Christians. Look at verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See how he's distinguishing creation, and then he talks about those of us who are sons, are children of God. We suffer as well. This phrase in verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's just simply a way of talking about a Christian. The evidence that you're a Christian is you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. He's saying even those of us who have received the Holy Spirit of God, we too groan from our suffering. That word groan is the word stenazo in Greek. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times is right here in this passage from Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't have to tell you what a groan is, do I? It's a byproduct of suffering. You know, we suffer, we groan. Every time I read this verse, I think about a bad hot dog I got one time at a 4th of July picnic in a previous city where we were ministering. We went up on the flagpole hill or whatever it was on July the 4th, and this hot dog that must have been sitting there since the last 4th of July, they gave it to me, and I ate the hot dog. I went home. I have never had a case of food poisoning like that all night long, and I was groaning, oh, 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 oh. My sweet wife, Amy, she felt so sorry for me, especially when she kicked me out of the bed and sent me into the couch, you know. She felt terrible that I was going through that suffering, but there was nothing I could do about it. It was a byproduct of suffering. What the Bible says, we groan. If you don't believe that, just join me sometime in walking down the hallway of a hospital or hospice. You'll hear the groanings. Or stand by an open grave with a mother or father as they say goodbye to their child. You hear that groaning. Or listen to the cries of a husband or wife who discovers their mate has been unfaithful. Through their inconsolable cries, you hear that groaning. That's what he's talking about here. We groan in this world. And while this groaning and suffering is something that every person, regardless of their faith, experiences, interestingly, Christians, Paul says, suffer more in this life than non-Christians. Why is that? There are 3 reasons Christians suffer more than non-Christians in this world. First of all, because of our sensitivity to sin. Unlike a non-Christian, Christians are especially sensitive to sin in this world, to sin in other people, to sin within themselves. David talked about this in Psalm 38, verses 4 and 9 and 10. He said, "My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. Lord, all of my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me." A non-Christian doesn't feel that way about sin. But those who have the first fruit of the spirits, they feel that suffering that comes from their own sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? In that climactic statement, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" 2nd reason we suffer more than unbelievers is because of a persecution for our faith. Christians living in an ungodly world suffer for standing up for their faith. We don't have time to look at 1 Peter 4, but remember Peter said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you may rejoice at his exaltation." Thirdly, one reason we suffer more than non-Christians is because of an expectation of something better. Part of our groaning is an expectation of something better. Have you ever said on a Monday morning, "Oh, I can't wait for Friday to get here." Or in the middle of the year, "Oh, I can't wait for my vacation." It's a groaning, it's a sign, but it's a groaning in expectation of something better that awaits you. Non-Christians don't groan that way. They don't have anything better to look forward to, not in the next life. Do you realize if you're not a Christian today, your life, your eternity is as good right now as it will ever be. From here on through eternity, it only gets worse and worse and worse. Non-Christians don't have a hope of anything better. Not in the long run, but we do. Look at verses 23 to 25. He says, and not only this, But we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Just like creation is standing on its tiptoes, looking for something better. He said, we who are the children of God, we are looking for something better. What are we looking for? He says, we're looking forward to the adoption as sons. Wait a minute, Pastor. You just preached a message last week and said we've already received the adoption of sons. The moment we trust in Christ as Savior, we are adopted. We are placed into God's family. So what does he mean? We're looking forward to the adoption of our as sons. Notice the next phrase, the redemption of our body. Yes, you're already a child of God if you've trusted in Christ. You've been adopted into God's forever family. You've received some of your inheritance already, but the greatest part of your inheritance is yet to come. The final distribution has yet to been made by God. And that final distribution of your inheritance is going to be the best part, the redemption of your body. That day is going to come when you get to trade in this sin-filled, disease-ridden body that is prone to suffering and sin and disease and death. And one day you're going to trade this in for a brand new body from God. A God that will never know sin. A body that will never know sickness. A body that will never for an instant displease God. That is your inheritance, and it's forever. And the Bible says we are waiting eagerly for that day. Notice he not only compares our suffering to unbelievers, but he also compares our suffering to eternity. Go back to verse 18 for just a moment. By the way, are you ready for some encouragement now? We've been groaning under sin and disease and bad hot dogs now for the last 20 minutes. Let's get some hope here. Here's a great dose of hope beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. James Boyce notes two contrasts between our suffering in this world and the glory of the next world. First of all, compare them according to their intensity. You know, this word translated glory, it's a word that means heavy or substantive. Paul is talking about what awaits us in the future. And it's hard for us to explain what awaits us in the future. We get an inkling of it in the scripture. For example, in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, in that new world, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there shall no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the first things will have passed away. That's just one thing that awaits us. But the best thing about heaven is going to be we're going to be in the presence of God forever. The glory that is yet to be ours, that glory is sharing in the presence of God forever and ever. But he said the suffering of this world, he said it cannot be compared. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us in the future. I thought this week of a similar verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17, when Paul makes a comparison of the intensity of suffering now and the glory of the future. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparisons. Have you ever seen one of those balance scales before? You know, they have the little chain on them, the two little basins on either side of them. You use it to compare weights. Just imagine on one side of that balance scale placing a feather. And on the other side placing a 2,000-pound lead anvil. There's no comparison, is there? They're not worthy to be compared with one another. They are so vastly different. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He said the worst suffering you're experiencing right now as a Christian, as bad as it is light compared to the glorious experience God has planned for you in the future. Now, you know, that's something for Paul to say. This momentary light affliction, earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, he talked about his own affliction, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten three times within an inch of his life, ultimately beheaded. And he said, all of that, that's light. It's like a feather compared to what God has planned for me in the future. Notice the comparison of our suffering and what awaits us in the future, not only by its intensity, but also by its duration. In verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul confines our suffering to this present time. Notice what he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for this momentary light affliction is nothing compared to eternity. See, that's another way suffering and glory contrast with one another. Suffering, as real as it is, and as unending as it seems, is really momentary compared to eternity. Suffering lasts like this. The glorious experience of heaven will be forever. Now, we have a hard time imagining eternity, don't we? I mean, it just blows our mind when we think of forever and ever and ever. How are we to understand that? Just imagine a steel ball 25,000 miles in circumference, which is the circumference of planet Earth. Imagine a steel ball the size of planet Earth. And imagine once every million years, a bird is released, and it sits on top of that ball, and it sharpens its beak on that steel ball, and then flies away. And then a million years later, another bird comes and sharpens its beak and flies away. Every million years, a bird comes. By the time those birds had worn down that 25,000-mile in circumference steel ball to the size of a BB, by the time that had happened, eternity would have just begun. But that's what Paul is saying here. As hard as the suffering you're experiencing is right now, it is light and it is momentary compared to what God has planned for you for eternity. I love what one writer said. He said, when we get to heaven, when from the perspective of heaven and we look back, we'll see that the worst suffering we experienced on earth was nothing more than a one-night stay in a bad motel. That's what Paul is saying here. For I don't believe that the suffering of this time is worthy to be compared to the glory that is still to be revealed to us. Notice number three, there's not only a suffering of creation and even of Christians, there's a suffering experienced by the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's some very well-meaning Christians who try to use these verses as a text to prove that the gift of tongues are still operational today. They will talk about a prayer language when they speak in an ecstatic language. And they will say, well, that's the groaning of the Holy Spirit and that Paul is talking about here. Now, whether or not the gift of tongues is still a legitimate gift for today is beyond the scope of this message today. But let me just say to you that if the gift of tongues is still a legitimate gift, this is not the verse that proves it. Because I want you to notice, first of all, who does the groaning in this verse? It's not us, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And not only that, it's an inaudible groaning. It's a groaning that's so deep it can't be expressed in words. So if he's not talking about speaking in tongues, what does he mean when he talks about the groaning of the Holy Spirit? I believe what Paul is saying here is that one of the limitations of being in our present bodies and possessing our limited understanding is sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes when we talk to God, we don't know how to pray. Have you ever had this experience before? You are so weighed down by something, you fall on your face before God and you say, God, I am so tired. I'm so exhausted. I'm so filled with fear and apprehension. I don't even know how to pray right now. You can't think of anything to say. When that happens, Paul says, you have a friend, you have a helper, you have a paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God, who comes alongside you and he prays for you to the Father. That's what he's talking about. Verse 27, and he, that is God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are one. They have a special language with one another. They have the same purpose, the same mind, and they pray and talk to one another on our behalf. Regardless of what suffering you're going through, you have a friend who comes alongside of you and prays for you. Think of it this way. Let's imagine next Sunday at the end of the service, I decide I need to move this pulpit because after all, gospel explosion is going to happen and we need to clear the stage and there's no custodial staff to move the podium. So I start straining and picking up and trying to do this. And finally, I start to move the thing, get it going here. Duran walks by. He looks at me and he says, boy, Pastor, that sure does look heavy. I wonder why they make those pulpits so heavy. Pastor, do you think we ought to think about a plexiglass pulpit? You know, that sure would be easier for you to move someday if we had a plexiglass pulpit, and on and on and on it goes. What do you think is going through my mind while he's talking? Well, the first thing I want to say is inexpressible. But then I say to myself, Duran, instead of talking, help me with this podium. I don't want to hear a lecture from him. I don't want to hear what I ought to be doing. I want him to get underneath the weight of this. I don't want him to walk by with his hand on the podium. I want him to get underneath it. And only when I hear him grunting and groaning like I am, do I know he's really sharing the burden with me. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't just come alongside of us when we're going through suffering. He bears the weight with us. He prays for us in ways we can't even begin to understand. That's what he's talking about when he speaks about the groaning of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me give you, in closing today, two practical principles from this message that I hope will be an encouragement to you this week. Number one, principle number one, write it down. Present suffering enhances future joy. Present suffering enhances future joy. Now, we got a reprieve in our weather this week, but the hot days are coming again. And let's just imagine it's in August and it's one of those 110 degree days we're famous for here in Dallas. And you decide to host a party at your house. And so all of your guests come to your house. Half of them are outside on the patio fellowshipping. The smart half is inside the house enjoying the air conditioning. And so as a good host, you decide to walk around with a tray of iced tea. First of all, you go outside and you serve it to your guest out there. And then you come inside and serve it to your guest there. Which group do you think is going to enjoy that tea the most? It's going to be those who are outside in that sweltering heat. They're the ones that are the thirstiest. It's the same thing with suffering. Those who suffer most in this world are going to be those who enjoy heaven most in the next world. I think that's what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 5:6 when he said, blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Present suffering enhances future joy. Number two, present suffering is real, but it's also temporary. Present suffering is real, but it's also temporary. Do you notice in this passage how Paul compared the suffering in this world to the pains of childbirth, the labor of childbirth? Now, I realize I'm venturing into an area I really know nothing about. I've never given birth to anything except 3 kidney stones. But I'm told by women who have experienced both kidney stones and childbirth, the feeling is just about the same. But those of you who are moms, I want you to look back and think for a moment about when you were going through labor. I want you to think about the pain of that experience, the suffering, the screaming, the groaning, the yelling. And I want you to imagine that your husband is standing by your side as you go through that experience, and he's gently holding your hand. And as you're screaming out in pain, he says, honey, what's the fuss about? Why are you doing this? You're suffering. It's just in your mind. Honey, this isn't unusual. Lots of women have gone through this and never put on a show like you're putting on right now. Would that make you feel better? What would be your reaction? Probably the same as mine to Duran a few moments ago. No. The suffering you're experiencing is very real. And the only thing that makes it tolerable is the knowledge that it's temporary and that it's going to produce something better. A child. It's the same way with suffering. Look at what he says in Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Make no mistake about it. The suffering you're experiencing right now is very real. And when you go alongside a friend or a family member who is suffering, don't diminish the reality of that suffering. Don't tell them if they had more faith, they wouldn't suffer as much as they do. No. The suffering they feel is real. The word of hope you can offer is, it's also temporary. Some of my favorite words about suffering were written by Philip Yancey. He said, the Bible never belittles human disappointment or suffering, but it does add one key word, temporary. What we feel now, we will not always feel. Our disappointment, our suffering is itself a sign, an aching, a hunger for something better. And faith is, in the end, a kind of homesickness for a home we've never yet visited, but have never once stopped longing for. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask nobody to move or leave for any reason. Today I've been talking about a Christian perspective of suffering. And it's true, as painful as the suffering you're going through as a believer is, it's real, but it's also temporary. It's a prelude to something better. But listen to me. If you're not yet a Christian, you don't have that hope, that assurance. There is nothing better that awaits you after you die if you're not a believer. In fact, something terrible awaits you. An eternity of suffering. An eternity of being separated from the love and the grace of God. Nothing could be worse. And that's why God, because of his love for you, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pave a way for you from this world into the world he has planned for you. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus came, he came to die for you and for me, to take the punishment for sin that we deserve to take. And when you trust in him as your Savior, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And you can know that everything that happens to you, the good, the bad, the ugly in this world, is a prelude to a wonderful and eternal future he has planned for you. Today, if you would like to trust in Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you, whether you're here or in day one or listening to this broadcast, to pray this prayer silently in your heart as I pray it out loud, knowing that God is listening to you. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I realize I have failed you and disappointed you in many ways. But I believe what your word says, that you loved me so much, you sent Christ to die for me, to take the punishment I deserve for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me, to forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org. or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.